Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear you, hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? What do you do when someone disappoints you? And that's just a minor slight. I'm talking about someone close to you who consistently disappoints you. Consistently is thoughtless, unkind. What's your response to that kind of disappointment? Let's think of this question. What does God do when we disappoint him? Not just a minor sin, but consistently we're wandering away from the Lord. Consistently. Not just, a little mess up here, but a wandering heart. Disappointing the Lord of glory. What is his response? Well, in many ways, Micah chapter 6, the first 8 verses, gives us God's answer. Because here you have God's people, Israel, and they've consistently broken God's law, persistently and stubbornly wandered away from the Lord. And here we hear how God responds. Does God respond the way humans tend to respond? I think of some of the ways that we typically respond to being deeply disappointed. Sometimes it's, oh, I'm done. That's it. I'm done. I'm done with you. That's the way you want to be? Fine. But not anymore with me. Relationship's done. Is that how God responds to his wandering people? Sometimes we lose patience. We cut it off. Other times, we tend to minimize the offense. Well, if I think about it, perhaps it's really not that big of a deal. Usually we tend to do this in relationships that are really important to us. Relationships, perhaps with a person that we're a little bit afraid of. And we don't want to get on their bad side. So we tend to think, well, okay, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's not a big deal. A relationship that, well, to use the business language, a relationship that's too big to fail. And so we get fearful. And so we'll just forget about that sin. Let's just ignore it. Is that how God deals with us when we wander away? Does he essentially say, well, sin, schmin, it's really no big deal. I really don't care that much. Right? That's how humans tend to respond when disappointed. Sometimes mass frustration, anger, I'm done. Other times it's whitewashing sin, pretending it's not a big deal. Well, here what you find in Micah 6 is a portrayal of God in his holiness and his love. His love so intense that at the very same time he takes sin very seriously, he also is lovingly pursuing his people. That really is the theme here. God passionately pursuing his covenant people. They've sinned. Well, let's look at what God does. The first 5 verses here in Micah 6 are a very familiar form in the Old Testament and really in other ancient cultures. It's often described as a covenant lawsuit. Here is God, and he has made, all the way back in the days of Moses, a covenant with this people, Israel, right? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. You're to be a holy people in relationship with me. But here's Israel. They've broken the covenant. They've wandered away from his law. And now God is bringing a charge against them, a covenant charge, a covenant lawsuit. God summons witnesses. He reviews his past faithfulness. He calls them to account. But the tone here, we need to be careful to notice, the tone is not really that of a prosecution, though it's the form of a lawsuit. It's not God going after a conviction as much as it is a loving father going after the heart of his people. God doesn't abandon the relationship. Fine, be that way. Get out of here. He doesn't whitewash sin. Instead, he pursues lovingly to draw them back, to renew them and change them. It begins in verse 1 and 2, where God gathers the witnesses. He speaks and calls out through the voice of presumably Micah, the command being to Micah, to the mountains, to the hills, to the depths of the earth. These natural formations around, they're called to serve as witnesses. He's bringing the whole creation in. He goes to the mountains, the highest height. He goes to the depths of the earth, the lowest low. And the implication is everything in between. They're called to serve as witnesses. This is a pretty common thing in the ancient world. When you're making a covenant or prosecuting a covenant lawsuit, frequently you have the natural world being brought in to the case, to the situation. It certainly adds a sense of gravity to it. God takes this very seriously. This is cosmic proportions to the Lord. But even more than that, the natural world being brought in as witnesses is important because, well, it's the natural world who was there to see God's history with his people. The mountains, as it were, saw God pursuing his people when they were in Egypt. They saw God delivering his people, making a covenant with them at Sinai. The mountains were there. The depths were there. They witnessed it. Now, God calls them. Bear testimony. We went back to Deuteronomy. We could see there, remember Deuteronomy, God renewing the covenant with Moses before they go into the promised land. There, one of the things that Moses says three different times as he's renewing the covenant is he says, I call heaven and earth to witness. They're making the covenant. I call heaven and earth. They're witnesses to this. And now Micah is saying, God is saying through Micah, now we're going to bring those witnesses back into the courtroom. Mountains, earth, you saw it, didn't you? Bear testimony to the agreement we had, to the loving kindness I showed to this people. So he brings witnesses. He declares who the charge is against. Kind of delays that a little bit, calls the witnesses first, and then it's only at the end of chapter 2 that the Lord lays his cards on the table. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. This is who his beef is with, his concern is with Israel. He goes on to describe part of the problem in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. It seems like you can read between the lines here and understand that Israel is grumbling a little bit about God, perhaps a lot bit. Charging God with himself being unfaithful, not patient, not keeping his promises. Perhaps the current trouble that we've talked about in Isaiah's day is part of what's bringing this on. There is the Assyrian armies, and they're invading the land. They're bearing down on Jerusalem, and you can just hear the people inside the city. God, you've let us down. Where are you, God? Didn't you promise? Didn't you mess up here? We fall into that same trap too, don't we? A difficulty comes that we're not expecting, that we don't want, and we don't get a gift we think we deserve or have a right to. And the response of our hearts too often is, God, I thought you loved me. I thought you loved me. Well, maybe you never verbalize it quite that way. But whenever we complain, whenever we grumble about our circumstances, essentially that's our hearts saying, God, you're being unfair. God, you're being unloving. And so God calls it out. My people, you know, what have I done? Have I wearied you? Give me an answer. Verbalize it. And then what he does to provide some of the answer to those questions is he rehearses his long history of loving kindness toward this people, verses 5 and 6. Far from wearying Israel, God has again and again been gracious and powerful to save toward this very people. He begins in verse 4a with the Exodus. They were God's people, enslaved, no hope, but bondage, suffering, death. And in comes God. God redeems. God ransoms them and frees them. His saving work. We, of course, should immediately think about the greater Exodus and our slavery and sin. Here we were, an enslaved people, a people in bondage, a people whose only hope and future looked like continued slavery, continued darkness, death, and hell. And in comes God with a greater Exodus, a greater Moses to set us free, to deliver us, to pay the ransom price, as Jesus does on the cross, and deliver us, give us life and hope. So Micah says, remember the Exodus. Not just the deliverance, but also the leaders I appointed to go before you. And so he names some of them. And in verse 4, I set before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. You might remember, part of the issue in Micah is corrupt leadership. Israel has some horrible leaders at this time. They're devouring the sheep. They're corrupt, unjust. Instead of caring for God's flock, they're fleecing the flock and devouring them. And God says, well, you remember the leaders I appointed? Remember how good they were? No, they weren't perfect. But here are these powerful individuals who went ahead of you, a sign of my care, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Perhaps we can think of some great leaders that God has brought into our lives. His blessing, his care demonstrated in our history. You could think of that parent, that relative who encouraged us, that pastor, that mentor, that elder who took time for us to care for us. We are who we are today, humanly speaking, because God sent this person into our lives. Of course, the most important leader that God has sent to go before us and lead us is the Lord Jesus himself, the greater Moses. But God isn't even done with the history. Verse 5, he gets into that scene and from Numbers. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. And Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Kids, you remember that? Remember Balaam and Balak? Kind of a strange scene. Here was this king of Moab. The Israelite people were on their way into the promised land, and the people of Moab were scared. They were frightened. They were trying to stop God's people. And so they had this idea, the king did. I'm going to call in this famous prophet, Balaam. And this prophet, I'm going to pay him to put a curse on Israel. Essentially the spiritual equivalent of an airstrike. Now I'm going to call down an airstrike against this people, Israel. Hires Balaam. But you remember what God does? Again and again and again, Balaam is paid to curse Israel. But God in his sovereignty will not allow even this pagan prophet to curse. Instead, it's blessing and blessing and more blessing upon God's people. It's a great example of what we were talking about in Romans 8. How God even is sovereign over the powers and principalities, over the world and the devil, even using those who were against us to destroy us for our good. God says, remember that? One last thing he mentions, what happened, verse 5, the middle. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Here's the final crossing into the promised land. Shittim, that's the final camp on the east side of the Jordan. Gilgal is the first camp on the west side. Here's tracing their journey under Joshua into the promised land. And God's saying, do you remember? I took you all the way from slavery. I led you with godly leaders. I got you through all dangers. I got you into the promised land. Here, see what I've done. Have I wearied you? Far from it. Again and again, grace, loving kindness. He says to his people that they are to remember. That's the language he uses in verse 5. Remember. more than just bring to memory a few facts, but really meditate. He says at the end of verse 5, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Rehearse what God has done so we really know it. This is why we read the Scriptures and endeavor to read it day after day and come here on Sunday and hear the Scriptures again and get the same good news in the Lord's Supper and baptism. Because we want to remember. When we're tempted to think, God's being unfair. He hasn't been blessing me. He's wearying me. All of a sudden we get to see, oh yeah, that's right. Here's what God has done. Here's His commitment. So that's how God responds to His people disappointing Him, rebelling against Him. He goes after them, charges them to turn them around and bring them back. But in verses 6 and 7, there's another question we could ask, which is, well, how should we respond? God goes after us to turn us around when we wander. How should we respond? And verses 6 and 7 essentially gives you, here's what not to do. With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's what not to do. Now, it might strike us a little strange. It's clear that God is presenting this as don't do that. But you can look through and say, well, sacrifice, that's something that the Bible commands in the Old Testament economy. Is God saying He changed His mind? Told the people through Moses that sacrifice was good, now He's saying it's bad? No, that's not the point. The point here is getting at the heart. Getting at the heart, God's people tempted when convicted to be able to try to buy their way back into God's favor. Oh, God, I'm sorry, I messed up, I did it again. How can I make you happy? What will it take? Whatever it takes, you name it. Sacrifice? We can do sacrifice. Not just one, we'll do 1,000 rams. How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Firstborn, you can have my firstborn. Whatever it takes, God. Right? They're the things in the Old Testament world, so we probably don't think of things like that, but we go through the same thought processes in our head. Right? God, I know you're upset with me. I know I messed up. What will it take? I'll read my Bible every day this week. I'll go to Sunday school. I'll give more in the offering, if it's really bad. Lord, I'll be a missionary. What will it take? Are any of those things good? Bad? Any of those things bad? No. Is sacrifice bad? No. But the heart behind it, God coming to bring us and turn us around, and our response, what can we pay God off with? How can we earn our way back into His good graces? After all, what has God just rehearsed but the history of His loving kindness toward Israel and undeserving people? And I think it's probably no coincidence that the climactic expression in verse 7 is the worshiper asking, should I offer my firstborn for my transgression? That was something in the pagan world which God says was an abomination. Israel wasn't to do it. But God, in His plan of salvation, does send His only begotten Son. No, God seems to say in the course of redemptive history, no, you don't offer your firstborn son, I will give mine for you. I will pay the price. I will lay him down, and that will rescue you. So not us buying God off, He purchases the way. And it's then that we're able to really understand verse 8. This most famous verse in Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. For a long time, I kind of wrestled with this verse. It almost sounds like God is saying, okay, you've messed up. Now, here's what you're to do to fix it. Here's what God requires. Or here's what God requires to make it into heaven. It seems to go against grace. But as you start to read it in context, you get a much fuller picture. God has already laid out the history. Oh, yeah, I'm the one, God says, who has already rescued you and redeemed you from slavery. The cost of my own son, I've done it. Now, as one rescued and redeemed, now here is what you are to respond with. Here's the good life of one in Christ. In many ways, the New Testament equivalent of this verse might be Romans 12, verse 1. And I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. By the mercies of God. Paul, having just described this plan of salvation, and now saying, because of those mercies, now offer all of who you are to the Lord. And that's what Micah says. In view of God's saving works, in view of his promise to bring forth his son, God says, now here's what it flows out into. Here's the good life that the Lord requires of his purchased people. Loving neighbor and loving God. Loving neighbor, doing justice, treating others with integrity, with fairness, looking for the corruption in the world and looking to be different than how the world acts and lives, because we're God's people. Loving justice, doing justice, loving kindness, whether it's the great or the lowly, we delight in love, in compassion, whether or not somebody deserves it or not. Loving kindness. And, of course, not only loving neighbor, but loving God. Walking humbly with your God. Following Him all our days with all our lives. The good life. God's grace flowing out. So what can we think when we know we've wandered away from God? How can we think of His response? Well, Micah tells us He pursues us. Takes sin seriously. To pursue us, to turn us around. It's all about grace, what He's already done and what He promises is going to continue to do. And as one who's turned around, we don't try to buy God back, but have that grace flow out. Loving God, loving neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would give us the grace we need today, the grace to walk in Your ways, the grace to rejoice in what lasts, even Your love, and Your love flowing out in our hearts, working itself out in commitment to You with all our lives and all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 534. Stand and sing.